thank you very much, Steve. It's actually a great privilege for me to be here. Steve's a dear friend of mine. My only regret is my wife, Dory, is not able to be down with us. My son's running in the state cross-country meet today up in New Hampshire, so we had to do double duty. So, but it's really a treat for me to be here. And actually, I was really I wanted to throw in one little joke, something about Wisconsin, because Steve, being from Wisconsin, Herr Thiel, or I don't know, but you can call me Herr Willemann if you wish. So you can always tell a German you can't tell him much, but it's. It's really great. It's really a great privilege for me to be here, and a great privilege, really, to hear from Glenn and Lynn, right? I got your name right, to have you here as well. It's just really been a real delight. Maybe you don't realize what a privilege it has been to hear from him. I mean, this guy knows his stuff, and you're just getting here, sitting here being able to hear it, and so it's just really a neat privilege. And anyway, as Steve was saying, what my job here is quite different in many ways from what Glenn was doing. You could put it this way. In a sense, Glenn was trying to look at the reformers. And what I want to do is look at the lessons that we can maybe take from the Reformation and in our particular context that we find ourselves in. What does this mean to us? So instead of looking at the reformers, what I'd like to do is look at what they were looking at. I mean, Glenn's done some of that, but what I mean by that is that, and Glenn's hinted at this as well, you could sum up what the reformers' message was about with the solas. Right, you have sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone. The other ones that you were saying were actually later add-ons were solus Christus, Christ alone, soli Deo gloria. And really what I want to do is focus, and I thought about this. I thought, should I try to highlight each of these things and say, what are the lessons? Or try to go deeper into one. And what I've decided to do is to go deeper into one, and that is into sola scriptura. And what does that mean for us? So how does that as a lens help us to understand the present context that we find ourselves in? And so, you know, even as we were singing that hymn, I just love that hymn and all of the references to one little word shall fail him. One little minuscule word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers. The reformers had confidence in the word of God. And that's such a refreshing thing. God's truth abideth still. I just absolutely love that. So this is what I want to do. I want to look at the doctrine or the issue of sola scriptura and try to understand how we should be looking at this today. How does that relate to our particular context? But before we do that, I would like to pray. But first, I want to tell you, I'm going to be looking at some passages of scripture, and I'm going to fly by them pretty quickly, and I'm going to give them to you now. So if you want to mark your Bible so you can quickly find them, if you want to follow along with me, and that's John chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1, and Luke 24. What I'm saying is if you have a little piece of paper, you might want to stick those in your Bible or whatever. So I'll say them again, John chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1, and Luke 24. We'll be looking, actually, I'll be referencing other passages of scripture as well, but let me pray. Father, we thank you that word above all earthly power still abides. It still rules. And we can have great confidence in that word. The very fact that we sit here this afternoon is evidence of the power of that word. It's your word that has called us to you. It's your word that has called us to this place. It's your word that continues to call out our sanctification, and indeed it's your word that will call us home. And so our good and gracious Heavenly Father, may you grace us with the power, the manifest power of that word even now, for we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the living and eternal word of God. Amen. So sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. By this, we mean scripture alone. You could say the Bible alone, the word of God alone. And what this means is that if we are going to take what the reformers, if you will, rediscovered seriously, then we are going to have to take the word of God seriously. We're going to have to take God's truth seriously. Of all of, as I've thought about this, of all of the solas in our particular cultural moment, it seems to me that this one of sola scriptura, maybe it's just the context that I find myself in this academic context up there, is probably the one that on face value is most immediately culturally despised. Not only for the authority inherent in the idea, if you're saying scripture alone, you know, and we're going to get to that idea in a moment, but also because of the very notion of the word-centeredness of it. In other words, we're talking about rational truth. Even among professing Christians, I even hear increasingly, even in an intellectual context like I find that I'm in, concessions to what might be called a post-literate world. People want experiences. They want excitements. They want images. We, you know, this whole idea, that's kind of passé to say that, no, it's the word. It's rational truth alone, God's truth alone. But you need to understand that the church itself was founded. I mean, the early church was founded in what we might call a pre-literate world. Do you understand that in ancient Roman Empire, at best, it was about a 20% literacy rate. In most of the Roman Empire, it was about 10%. In some parts, it was less than 5% literate. But this did not dissuade the early church from aggressively pursuing a religion that was unashamedly a religion of the book, a religion of the word. As a matter of fact, Larry Hurtado, who teaches at the University of Edinburgh, which Dartmouth College has an exchange program with, Larry Hurtado is a top-notch scholar of the early church. I mean, look up his stuff. And he speaks of what he calls the bookishness of the early church, that early Christianity stood out like a sore thumb or a rose among thorns in light of how much literature it produced. I mean, literature about explaining what Christianity was, defending the faith, answering objections to the faith. It was quite unique among the religions of the ancient world because of its bookishness. Christianity from the beginning was a thinking person's religion. It promoted literacy. And so too, with the recovery of the gospel at the Reformation, the reformers were bookish people. They wrote prolifically, educating the masses. Luther was absolutely prolific. Arguably, this is something I learned. I didn't realize about Heinrich Bullinger, that he produced more written material than Luther and Calvin combined. Well, Luther was unbelievably prolific. As a matter of fact, his works, his edited works, you know, like the scholarly version of his works is 121 volumes, hundreds of pages per volume. It took over 100 years for scholars to put all of that stuff together and do a critical edition of that. He wrote, as some people estimate, a book about every 2 weeks. And when he put down his pen, his students picked up their pens and wrote down his words. That's where we get his table talk stuff. At the height of the Reformation, some people argue that over 20% of the books being published and sold in Europe were Luther's works. He was an incredibly prolific. Some people argue that he was actually the first living best-selling author. In other words, he was still alive while his stuff were best-selling works. And we have, and with that, we have Luther to thank, and certainly the Reformation movement in general, for the whole idea of schools, public schools. I mean, you look at studies. Way more schools opened up in Germany than, for example, Italy, where the Reformation barely touched. And not just education for boys, but also girls, which, by the way, this was a huge economic hit to say, no, kids need to be in school learning, not in the mine, not on the farm, helping out with the family. This was a huge, huge deal economically. But Luther said, no, this is the way it is. And here's the thing, and by the way, this is not something I don't think that's unique to the Reformation period. When people are captivated by Jesus, the Word, and His gospel, the good Word, they become obsessed. with reading, writing, thinking, and learning. Just look all across history. Look all across the world right now. I could go to the revivals that are taking place among the Gypsies or the Roma of Europe, where these people, I mean, no offense if you're from that background, they're just not known for being educated, thinking, literate sort of people. And when they get the gospel, all of a sudden the lights come on. As a matter of fact, you could almost say that it's a sort of litmus test of whether or not you've really encountered Jesus. Do you hunger to learn? Do you hunger to know? Do you hunger to read? And the reason why this word is so critical, and why it was so critical to Luther, why it was so critical to Calvin and Bullinger and everyone else, is because it's so critical because truth is critical. Truth is critical. And that arguably gets us right to the very heart of the problem, the issue that I want to talk about today. And that is truth is a problem because authority is a problem. The whole idea of a sola scriptura that, oh, we're under the word of God alone. Truth is a problem. Words are a problem. Truth is a problem because authority is a problem. That there's a truth outside of me, that there's a truth outside of my tribe, then that means I'm accountable. My tribe is accountable. But we don't want to be accountable. As a matter of fact, as modern people, we tend to feel that authority, accountability is the very antithesis of freedom. Nothing could be further from truth. The very idea of an authoritative or an objective truth is quite objectionable. It's a tough pill for us to swallow culturally. And worse, the idea that it could be contained in an ancient pre-scientific book seems all the more ludicrous, actually beneath the dignity of any modern thinking person. I can't go into all of the reasons why this actually may be more reasonable than we are conditioned to think. But to be clear, that's not my point here. It's not my intention to try to prove the point. I'm not sure it's actually provable of any way. In other words, if the premise of classical Christianity is that the Bible, God's word, is the word by which all of the truth claims must be judged, then by definition, it's the very sort of thing that maybe can't be proved in the way that we would want to evidentially bring truth around it to prove it. Because that means that whatever those things are the higher authority, right? But put it another way, if the Bible is God's word by which all of the truth claims must be judged, then it must be the truth by which all other truth claims must be judged, you see? It always has to be primary. The word of God is first. It is primary. You could even say that this is the essential definition of the very idea, the philosophical, the theological idea behind sola scriptura. But look, I'm not asking you to accept this just because the Bible says so. There is evidence. We could marshal that and show how all of this fits together. But that's my point today. What I want to do today is simply to clarify what is meant by sola scriptura so that we're not left with common caricatures, and so that we can see its helpfulness. And so what I would ask you to do is to look with me as we see for ourselves what it is, how it works, and what great insight it gives us into our present cultural situation. So here's what I want to do. 3 points. If you ever come to my church, you know, I almost always have 3 points because I'm a Christian. I believe in the Trinity. So I always have 3 points, okay? And here's it. Number one is the need for sola scriptura. The need for sola scriptura. Number two, the concept or idea of sola scriptura. I'll spend time trying to unpack what's meant by this. The need for it, the concept, and then the key to understanding sola scriptura. And I trust that this, based on what I've heard from Glenn here, this should dovetail nicely. Now, many people, so the need, the concept, the key, many people are asking, the need for sola scriptura, many people are asking today, you and I'm sure you're asking, what's happening in our world? What in the world is happening to our country right now? Culturally speaking. I mean, the division, the decay, what is going on? We live in a time, it almost makes me want to cry. Thinking about it, we live in a time where we are experiencing a total breakdown of trust because we have for more than a generation, well, more than a generation, lived under a total breakdown of the very idea of truth. Trust can only exist in the ecosystem of truth. And truth is DOA in American public discourse and has been so for decades. As a matter of fact, I was thinking about this. Remember that great film from the 1980s, Dead Poets Society, where a very, very young Ethan Hawke, actor Ethan Hawke, the character that he plays, it's actually a great scene. Go pull. I thought about, hey, man, we got to watch this because it's such an intense scene with Robin Williams. And he, and in that, in the scene, he cries out, the truth is a blank, is like a blanket, and it always leaves your feet cold. You push at it, you stretch it, you'll never be enough. You kick at it, you beat it. It will never cover any of us from the moment we enter crying to the moment you leave dying. We live in a crisis of truth. Truth is DOA. This has been exacerbated by the information technologies, the internet and so forth, all in the midst while we are experiencing the decay of the bedrock institutions of our country. Family, the church, the government itself. Truth is dead, has been dead, and now the very house in which it used to live is falling into disrepair. It's crumbling. Culturally, we might not like the idea of an objective, absolute authority, a word from God, but apart from sola scriptura, you are going to end up with one of two other forms of absolutism, both of which lead to their own bondage. The authoritarianism of society or the authoritarianism of self. The sovereign society or the sovereign self. And in theory, we as a society for quite some time have chosen the radical skepticism of the sovereign self. We ran from the boogeyman of authoritarianism, traditional society, absolute objective morality, these sorts of things. We ran from the boogeyman of authoritarianism into the bosom of individual autonomy. Everyone has their own truth. There's no objective truth. It's all relative. But where does this left us? It's a very interesting cover story, actually, in the Atlantic Monthly from the September edition by American novelist Kurt Anderson. The title of the article is How America... I'm sorry. I just can't help but get emotional about these things. How America Lost Its Mind. It's adapted actually from Kurt Anderson as a novelist, and he recently wrote a book called Fantasyland, How America Went Haywire, which actually came out in the month of September as well. And so this article is kind of like a Reader's Digest version of that. And in the article, he asks the question, when did America become untethered from reality? And the article suggests that we've descended into full-fledged fantasyland. Here's a quote. Americans have a new rule written into their mental operating systems. Do your own thing. Find your own reality. It's all relative. Today, each of us is freer than ever to custom make reality, to believe whatever and pretend to be whoever we wish, which makes all the lines between actional and fictional blur and disappear more easily. Truth in general becomes flexible, personal, subjective. And we like this new ultra freedom, insist on it, even as we fear and loathe the ways so many others use it. That's well put. I mean, this is very familiar. I mean, to us, if we're familiar with the Bible, this is the book of Judges. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. You understand that in the year 2016, the Oxford English Dictionary, that always has a word of the year. And what was it for last year, 2016? What was the word of the year for 2016? Post-truth was the word of the year. And here's what they said it meant. Denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal, private belief. You know, we all maybe are familiar with Stephen Colbert's truthiness. It's the same sort of thing. Jacques Ellul, who's the great French thinker of a generation ago, and a philosopher, sociologist, said, when people give up the search for truth, they turn to propaganda, and propaganda relies on emotional power. It's kind of reminiscent to me of the quip that's often attributed to G.K. Chesterton, though apparently nobody can find it in his works. But it's so Chestertonian. If you know Chesterton, he's just great with the one-liners. He says, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They'll believe in anything. Anything. And that's where we're at. Now, individual autonomy, you know, the authority of the self, the sovereign self, the autonomous sacred self, individual autonomy will function running on fumes of the past for a while, but it cannot stay there. I said a moment ago that in theory we've chosen the autonomy of the self, the absolutism of the sovereign self, but in the end, over against the sovereign society, but in the end, the authority of the self and the authority of society are one and the same. Why? Because we are incurable social creatures. We live amongst one another. That's just the way it is. You can't avoid it. And when everyone does what's right in their own eyes, this will only lead to chaos until eventually some strong man or some strong group will come in and enforce order. That's just the way it looks. Works. Just look at history. As a matter of fact, in my opinion, that's what we're seeing right now in our country with the fascist, anti-fascist, you know, fighting in the street sort of stuff and on college campuses that we're seeing. And let me quote from Benito Mussolini. Benito Mussolini, the fascist himself, you know, the great Italian dictator during World War II. This is what he said. He said, look, everything I've said and done is relativism. The fascist. It's relativism. This is where it starts. It's relativism by intuition. If relativism signifies contempt for objective, immortal truth, then there's nothing more relativistic than fascist attitudes and activities. The modern relativist infers that everybody, this is Mussolini, the modern relativist, you know, obviously before World War II, the modern relativist infers, since he died in World War II, the modern relativist infers that everybody has the right to create for himself his own truth and to attempt to enforce it with all the energy he is capable. Everyone has their own truth and has the right to enforce it. And so the group with the greatest number, the most social power, the most emotional appeal, the group that screams the loudest, wins. Richard Rorty, the postmodern philosopher, put it this way. He says, truth is what your contemporaries will let you get away with. Where there is no prophetic vision, Proverbs 29, where there's no word from God, the people cast off restraint. Woohoo! We're free! We're free! But when the yearning for freedom, as Eric Hoffer put it, when the yearning for freedom destroys order, the yearning for order will destroy freedom. And that's the pendulum swing of history. Apart from a word from on high. Apart from the word of God. I was, as a matter of fact, when I was a young married guy, I worked in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Michigan. You're familiar with Michigan, where that other school is. Yeah. Well, I'm from Ohio, so I'm an Ohio State fan. Yeah, okay. Go Buckeyes. But I remember having the privilege in that context in Ann Arbor, Michigan, of interacting with a Jewish woman. Who had survived Nazi Germany. This was probably 89 or 1990 when I'm interacting with her, and she was just saying, we're sinking. There's no truth. We're sinking. We're moving into a new dark ages. I can't believe it's happening here. And I think back. Wow. But there's a way out. There's a way out. Classical Christianity doesn't put one's faith in the word of the sovereign self, nor in the word of the sovereign society, but in the word of the sovereign Savior. It asserts that God has spoken objectively in history. The concept of sola scriptura. So the need for sola scriptura, now the concept, the idea of it. How are we to know what the will of God is? Who God is, what he wants us to know. Where do we turn to find authoritative truth about God, which is the ultimate reality question, right? How are we to judge what truth is? Well, God has spoken, and that word is the final authority. Now, the reformers, you could summarize by saying, on this issue, the reformers were caught in the middle. You had Rome on the one side, and you had the radical reformers on the other side. So Rome had the church, the authority of the society of the church, the pope, the authority of papal authority, the authority of the pope. The radical reformers didn't have the pope, they had the people. The people were authority. The voice of the people was the voice of God, or your personal experience, which, as we've seen already, is just one end of the same pendulum swing between the people and the personal experience, the self and the sovereign society. And instead of adopting the faith assumption that truth is in the institution of the church, the pope, or in the society or the self, they said no, that is in the people or the personal experience, they said no, it is in God himself, and that God speaks. He has spoken, and he did not stutter. Now, if this God makes himself known to us over against, through his word, then that word, by definition, is authoritative over against self and over against society. Now, another way to say this, what is most primary, God and his word, or us and our word? The church and its word. Genesis 1. How does the Bible begin? Genesis 1 says what? In the beginning, me. No. In the beginning, you. No. In the beginning, the church. No. In the beginning, God. Right. Absolutely. And God said, let there be. In the beginning was God and his word. Or John chapter 1, one of the passages I gave you. In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then he says this, John says this, verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, John's a funny writer because he does a lot of little double entendres, double meaning words, and this is one of them. This could either be translated, did not comprehend it, didn't understand it, didn't get it, doesn't intuitively get it, or it could mean overcome it. The light shines in the darkness and doesn't overcome it. They're both true. I think this is the reason why he uses these things. In other words, the darkness can't stop the light. It overpowers. In other words, light creates its own reality. It creates its own. Darkness does not comprehend the light. It's overpowered by the light. The light of God's word is powerful. It's primary. And where do we access this word this word from God? It's in the teaching of the apostles. This is another critical piece in the reformers' understanding of sola scriptura and for us today. Ephesians chapter 2. Now we could go to a variety of passages, but let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, where Paul is talking. Apostle Paul is writing about the church, and he says, so then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with all the saints and are of God's household. This is the church. This is the biblical term for the church, God's household. And then he says something very interesting about that household. What is true of this household? Well, this household is built upon a foundation. The church is built upon the foundation. What foundation is it built upon? It is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The prophets and apostles. The apostles and prophets. What does this mean? They are the agents of God's revelation. They are agents of God's word. The prophet is one who speaks for God. The apostle is one who's sent with a message from God. The words of the New Testament and the prophecies, if you will, as the apostles put the imprimatur on the Old Testament, are the foundation of the church. So in other words, the church can look this building. We could tear down this building, and the foundation would still be here, right? The foundation exists apart from the building, but you can't just rip the foundation out from under this. This whole thing would collapse because it needs a foundation. And so it is with the Word of God. This is the reason why the church historically, for example, in the Nicene Creed, has confessed things like this. We believe in one holy Catholic meaning universal, public, it's open, it's accessible. This is not some little hidden secret that was secretly revealed to me and nobody else knows but me and my friends. And I'll let you in on my secret. No, the Catholic Church, the universal, public, open church here, where the truth is openly heralded. We believe in one holy Catholic and what? Apostolic. What did they mean by that? It's built upon the foundation of the apostles. There's a gold standard. There's a foundation there that where the church gets its authority. The church doesn't have authority in and of itself. It's not in themselves. Actually, where do we find the words of the apostles today? We would find them in the scriptures. That's why the canon of scripture was so critical to the early church. You know? How do we know what the standard of truth is? Well, what did the apostles say? Well, we got to collect their writings and make sure we have the apostolic writings. But they never dreamed that the church created the truth of God. They never dreamed that the church created the Word of God. The Word of God is primary. Therefore, it's authoritative over the self. It's authoritative over society. It's authoritative over the church. It's authoritative over the leaders of the church. It's really actually kind of interesting on this point because who's to blame? Who's to blame for our present cultural crisis of truth? Very interesting. Kurt Anderson in this piece in The Atlantic, who is no Christian. As a matter of fact, he labels himself a liberal atheist. That's his own self-designation. He blames Christians, by and large. He blames a lot of things in there, but Christians and Christianity in America is pretty right in the center of his bullseye. And I got to be honest with you, I don't think I could agree with him more. I'm not sure I could agree with him more. Let me put it this way. The mainline church, you know, the historic churches in America, long ago removed the authority of the word from the church. The Spirit's giving us new truth. Whatever's floating down the societal pike, that's the new truth for the church to follow. The world sets the agenda for the church. Where the evangelical church has often separated the work of the Spirit from the word itself. God's whispering new truth in my ear, which is just as important, maybe more important. Well, actually, for all practical purposes, is more important because it's more tantalizing. You know, when I feel the impressions that God's giving me. And both of these are either rejection or reduction of the authority of God's word. But the classic formula is always that the Spirit does his work through the word in the context of the church. You dislocate any of these and it's a recipe for chaos. Conrad Mbewe, I don't know if you're familiar with him, he's a Zambian pastor, and I think he put this well. He says, look, if you drink the milk of this idea of, you know, God giving you new truth, you know, that he's speaking to you apart from the word of God, apart from the apostolic writings, you drink that milk for too long, and you will soon be attributing to God the inner voice of the fallen self. And that's exactly what we find in the church. The true church does not look to the authoritative society, nor to the authoritative self, but the authoritative revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And by the way, really interesting, too, when you look at how this is teased out even within Scripture, in principle, this word is authoritative even over the apostles. So it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. But then if you go look into Galatians, let's take a look at the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, and Paul is beside himself that the Galatians are so quickly deserting the gospel, the word of Christ, for another gospel, which is not really another. And then he says something really interesting. He says, but even if Apostle Paul, which by the way, he spends the whole first part of Galatians defending his apostleship, that he does have apostleship. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you another gospel, let him be damned. let him be accursed. What is Paul saying? The authority is not in me. It's in the word that has been revealed to me. I tell you that my revelation here in Christ is not from me. It's not from men, but it's from God. That's where this comes. As a matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 2, he takes Peter to task, the apostle Peter, St. Peter, the first pope. There's papal infallibility on the chopping block right here. And takes Peter to task. He says, Peter, apostle Peter, you are not in line. You have stepped outside of the track of truth. You've stepped outside the track of the word of God. The authority is not in the apostles per se, but in the apostolic deposit, the good word that had been entrusted to them, the word of God. And on this point, I find that a quote from Joseph Ratzinger. Joseph Ratzinger is Pope Benedict, the previous pope, and he had written a book with Karl Rahner, who's another really big Catholic theologian. But he put it this way, and here's I think this just says it all. He says, "Look, for the reformers, the word creates the community." In other words, the word of God is the authority over against the community of the church. For Roman Catholics, the relationship is reversed. For the Reformed, the word creates the community. The ministry of Scripture guarantees the claim to be the true church. For the Roman Catholics, the relationship is reversed. That's classical. This was the tension of Sola Scriptura. And Luther said, no. As a matter of fact, the reformers said, no, it's the word of God that calls out the church. It's the word of God that creates the community of the church. I mean, think of it this way. You know, think of the nation of Israel, Abraham. You know, did Abraham say, hey, you know what? I think I'm going to go start a new religion. I'm going to, you know, I've got nothing better to do here in Ur. I'm just going to, you know, go start a new religion, and I'm just going to go out. And no, the word of God called out Abraham. It says, I want you to do this. Go out from your people. Or Moses, you know, did Moses say, you know what, I'm going to go back. I know I was raised in Egypt. I'm going to go back and save the children of Israel. I'm going to call them out and create a new nation. No. As a matter of fact, the word of God comes to him and Moses says, no, don't send me, right? It's the word of God that does it. Or even on the day of Pentecost, you know, on the day of Pentecost, what happens is the church, all of a sudden, you know, the Spirit falls and Peter, as an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gets up and proclaims what? The word of God. And the church is birthed on the day of Pentecost. I mean, think about you when you became a Christian. Did you sit around one day and said, you know what? I'm going to come up with a new idea that God loves me and that he sent his son to die for me. I just made that up. That's a good idea. That's cool. I'm going to become a Christian now. No, someone preached the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Here's the point. God's word comes first. It's primary. It creates us. It calls us. It forms us. It is the primary authority. Therefore, it's the primary authority over us. This is why the reformers said things like semper reformanda secundum verbum Dei. So, yeah, you know your Latin. I don't. I'm working on it here. But the church always being reformed, semper reformanda secundum, according to, under the word of God. Under the word of God, according to the word of God, that we submit ourselves to the word of God. This is why Calvin said things like, a most pernicious error widely prevails that the scripture only has so much weight as is conceded to it by the consent of the church, as if the eternal and inviolable truth of God depended on the decisions of men. Or Gregory of Nyssa, in the fourth century bishop, said, look, we're not entitled, this is way back in the early church, we're not entitled to such license, I mean, that of affirming what we please. We make the Holy Scripture, the apostolic truth, the Holy Scripture, the rule and measure of every tenet. Or Cyril of Alexandria said, in the fifth century, he said, we ought not to deliver even the most casual remark without the Holy Scriptures, nor be drawn aside by mere probabilities. Do not then believe me because I tell you these things, unless you receive them from Holy Scripture, the proof of what is set forth. For this salvation, which is our faith, is not by our ingenious reasoning, but by proof from the Holy Scriptures. That's where the truth comes. So listen, don't listen to Steve. I mean, no, that's not what I mean. Don't listen to Pastor Steve. What I mean is only listen to him in so much as he's faithful to the word. And this is the man who's faithful to the word. Don't listen to me. And let's say, where is this in Scripture? This is the idea of sola scriptura. Now, the key for understanding sola scriptura. The key for understanding sola scriptura. The most critical question for us to ask in light of this is, how did the apostles, and particularly Jesus himself, understand the scriptures? And there's no question here. No question here. Both the apostles and Jesus himself saw Jesus himself as the key for understanding scripture. Really, when we say sola scriptura, it almost is another way of saying solus Christus, Christ alone. He is the key for understanding scripture. Back to that Ephesians passage, Ephesians 20, I kind of passed over it where it said that, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles, the church, the God's own household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophet, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What does he mean by this, that he's the cornerstone? Probably what was meant here is the cornerstone of the building in these ancient buildings was the first stone that was set. And it was a cornerstone. It determined the lines for all of the rest of the foundation and therefore for the superstructure that was go above that foundation. So the point is that Jesus is the orienting principle behind all of the apostolic teaching, and therefore the authority upon which the church is built. You've not understood the word of God until you've understand that Jesus is the DNA of the word of God, until you've understood that Jesus is the blueprint behind scripture. This is arguably the regula fide sort of thing. In other words, the central principle of scripture is Jesus, which is God come to us to accomplish our salvation. I think you can say it as simple as that. And in that, you're going to end up with the Trinity. You're going to end up with all of those core Nicene, Apostolic, Creed, Chalcedonian definition, and all that sort of stuff will flow from that. What do I mean? Well, Jesus is the final word by which all must be judged. The Hebrews passage. Look at the Hebrews passage with me. Hebrews chapter 1. Where he says in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and to the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, in these final days, he has spoken to us in his Son. The final word is Jesus. And what's so special about his Son? What's so special? Well, here's what's so special about his Son. Well, let me just keep reading here. In these days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. You see, you understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that God has spoken through the Old Testament prophets. Jesus and the apostles, by the way, quoted freely and authoritatively from the Old Testament prophets. But the prophets told us about God. In the final word of Jesus, which is the cornerstone of the apostolic teaching, we don't have words about God. We have God himself. The ultimate communication from God is God communicating himself to us. Jesus is the revelation of the very person of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. And in him we find the finished work. The Hebrews 1 passage goes on. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He finished the work. He's the final word. It's done. God come to us to accomplish salvation, and he's accomplished it. Jesus is the bottom line, the culmination of all that God has been saying. I mean, think about, I love that hymn. Maybe we sang it before I got here. How firm a foundation. I got here a little late yesterday. You know, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more could he say than to you he has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled? What more could he possibly say? What more could he possibly say? And this is exactly what Jesus taught. Look at the Luke 24 passage. Jesus summarized this key of understanding Scripture in Luke 24, in verse 44 of Luke 24. This is after his resurrection. Jesus gathers with his disciples. And he says, look, these are my words which I spoke to you, verse 44, while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Notice that, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is a Hebrew way of saying the entire Bible. All that's been written about me must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. You see, Jesus is the key that unlocks the door. God's work of salvation in Jesus Christ is the key that unlocks the Scriptures. He says, thus is written that the Christ would suffer and that he would arise again from the dead the third day. By the way, all throughout the book of Luke, he's saying this over and over again, and they're like, oh, what does he mean by that? I don't get it, you know? It's not sinking in. Consistently, Jesus' message, the point of all Scripture, and the key is Jesus and his work for us. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says, look, you guys are all messed up in Corinth. You know, you're arguing about this, you're arguing about that. He says, look, when I was with you, I determined to know nothing among you except what? Christ and him crucified. There's the key to Scripture. Christ and him crucified. All the Scripture through the lens of Christ and Jesus Christ through all the lens of Scripture. Jesus and everything. Think about this. I mean, this is the way the Reformers understand. So in Genesis, Jesus is the new beginning. In the beginning, Jesus is our new beginning. He's the seed of the woman, Genesis chapter 3. He's the ark that saves us from the wrath of God. He's the ladder, Jacob's ladder, that comes down out of heaven. He's our new and better Joseph that saves the world from destruction. In Exodus, I mean, I could go on and on. There could be, I could stand here all day and just go through Genesis. You guys are going through Genesis, are you right now? Yeah, absolutely. In Exodus, he's our Passover lamb. As a matter of fact, in Exodus, Jesus is our way out. You understand that's what the word ex hadas means, our way out. He is our way out. He's the temple in whom the glory of God dwells. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the temple where the Shekinah glory of God rests, full of grace and truth. In Leviticus, he's our priest, our altar, our lamb of sacrifice. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He's the punishment, In Numbers, he's a punishment for our sins lifted up on the pole for all the world to see. Right? Jesus said, if I be lifted up. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about Numbers. In Deuteronomy, Jesus is the prophet like Moses. He is the one, he's the blessed one who's cursed so that we might receive the blessing. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation that leads us into the promised land. In Judges, he's the judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. 1 and 2 Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's our reigning king who's always faithful. He never dies. In Ezra, he's the rebuilder of the broken down walls of our human life. In Nehemiah, he's the restorer. In Esther, he's our advocate. In Job, he's the innocent sufferer who becomes our everlasting Redeemer. In Psalms, he's the anointed one. He's our shepherd, the one who suffers under the emotional distress of our enemies, sin, the death, and the devil. Oh, I could go on. Proverbs, he's our wisdom, and he's our way. I could just keep going through. Let me just jump to Mount Malachi. He's the son of righteousness. He's the Lord. He is the Lord who suddenly comes to the temple to purify his people. This is the reason why Martin Luther, among other reformers, spoke of the Christ-centeredness of Scripture. Luther said this, the whole Scripture from beginning to end has this one goal, that you may know Jesus Christ. He spoke of it as the Scripture as the manger in which the Lord Jesus Christ is laid. Isn't that beautiful? He's the manger in which the Lord Jesus Christ is laid. He says this, Christ is everywhere, but he does not wish you to grope for him everywhere. Grope rather where the word is, and there you will lay hold of him aright. And then he also said things like this, that there's not one passage of the Bible that's extra gruesome, that's apart from the cross of Christ. Kind of reminds me of Charles Spurgeon. You know, he had his preacher's college, and he would try to teach these young bucks to preach. And the story goes that one guy came in and he was preaching some, I don't even know what passage, some Old Testament passage. And when he was done, Spurgeon says, where was Jesus? And the student said, well, this passage, Jesus isn't in this passage. And Spurgeon says, well, you get out of here and don't come back until you find Jesus in that passage. Okay? Because all of Scripture is about him. Luther said this, anything one imagines of God apart from Christ is only useless thinking and vain idolatry. You know, just philosophical thinking about God and that sort of thing. He said, no, if you don't understand God as Christ and him crucified, why is that the case? Because the essence of idolatry is putting your impressions, your idea of God above God's idea of himself. And he's spoken. He's spoken to us in his word. And what's the clear way that he has revealed himself to us? Well, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Every one of the Gospels, the bulk of the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is on what? It's all about a man marching to his death. Why? For you. Why? Because of your sin. I mean, when you get to the book of Revelation and you see the image of the throne of God, and John gives his vision of the throne of God, and he speaks of the Lion of Judah, and he looks up. He says, there, the Lion of Judah, he's worthy. There in the center of the throne is what? A lamb standing. He's resurrected, but as if slain. Any idea of God that you conjure up that does not have Christ and him crucified is useless and vain idolatry, because this is the way God has revealed himself to us. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, John 5. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but it is these that speak of me. And you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote about me, Jesus said. In light of this, what must we conclude? So the need for sola scriptura, the concept of sola scriptura, the key to sola scriptura, what must we conclude? Number one, a few lessons here. We must not be lazy about the word. I mean, the Bible everywhere speaks of us seeking the word of God like for buried treasure. Or Joshua 1:8, this book of law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, and then you will make your way prosperous, then you'll have success. Or Psalm 1, blessed is man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Why? Because then he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked, not so. Not so. Search for her. He who finds me finds life, the Proverbs say. And this takes work. Here's the funny thing. I put it this way. the scriptures say this. Most of us have this sort of a mindset. Oh yeah, I should be reading the Bible. I'm such a bad person because I'm not disciplining myself enough to read the Bible. I'm a bad little boy. I'm a bad little girl because I'm not doing that. That's not the posture of the Bible. The Bible says you're not being bad. You're being stupid. That's what the Bible says. You're being a fool. Don't be a fool. And don't put your hope in fleeting pleasures, all the while passing by eternal treasure. You see, I mean, that's the problem. You know, you're wondering if you maybe you're wondering, like, why am I so spiritually lifeless? Are you in the Word, or are you the soul? Are you the soil that the devils come by and snatch the seed away? You see, is that why you're lifeless? You know. I have struggled fighting temptation. Well, I'll tell you, how can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119. By keeping according to thy word. With all my heart I sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. I have treasured your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. This is what the psalmist says. That's where power is. So look, that's a good segue. Don't be lazy with the word. But secondly, we need to believe in the power of God's word to do God's work. Jesus said that, Matthew 16, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not going to stand against it. Not even hell. Not even Hades can stand against this. Upon this rock, I will build my church. How does he do that? Well, I'll tell you how he does it. Well, in Acts, take for example, Acts 50, where Peter is preaching, and he says, look, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross, and he is the one who God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior, that he may grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is in the business. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's granting repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. How does he do that? He does it through the proclamation of the word. Right now it's being offered to you. Don't you see that? That's how he does it. He rules with his scepter, his sword of the Spirit. That's how he's doing it. We must believe in the power of God's word. This word, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. I love Luther on this point. Luther has said some really funny things on this. He says, he's got this great quote. He says, look, I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught. I preached. I wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Philip, my Philip, or my Amsdorf, his friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. I love that. I love that. So here's the, so effectiveness. We don't make the gospel effective, but the gospel makes us effective. Relevance. We don't make the Bible relevant, but the Bible makes us relevant. We have to be continually, in that sense, we have to be continually letting the word evangelize us. We as a church, I think we often have the problem of thinking, oh, I've got this product over here. And what I need to do is figure out, it's not a very desirable product. As a matter of fact, a lot of people don't want it. But I got to figure out some way to get it out to the people, you know? And we forget that the actual power in it is by us being semper reformanda, underneath the evangelizing power to hear that good word and be filled with the joy of it and to be serving our neighbors and speaking that word to our neighbors. The power is in the word, not in our marketing, not in our ability to make it effective, not in our ability to make it relevant. God help us if it's not relevant, if it's not effective, we need to find another religion. It's the word that makes it relevant. But you know what this does mean? That we need to be thinking through the Bible as a lens through understanding all of life. A lens through that understands all of life so that we see ourselves and our world. We're doing the long, hard thinking of seeing the Bible as a lens through which we see. Put it this way. Ephesians chapter 1 says this. He made us to know the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven or things upon the earth. In other words, the gospel, this is exactly what Glenn was talking about at the end of his Calvin talk, is that the gospel is about everything. It's not about your little private little religious life or your private little liver shiver of, ooh, Jesus loves me, you know? No. But it speaks to all of life. And I tell you what, speaking of laziness, we have been a lazy church. I'm not saying you guys here at Christ Proclamation or even us at Christ Redeemer, but as an American church, we have been lazy in this. In not seeing the lordship of Christ over all things. And that takes work. That takes work. We got to know our Bible. We got to know our world. And we need to be applying those things. Abraham Kuyper says that there's not one square inch on this planet that Jesus doesn't cry out, mine. It's mine. But then you must also believe in the power of God's word, but you almost also must never tire of hearing the word of God. And I know you have a wonderful preacher here in Steve, but you must never tire of hearing the word of God preached. I mean, Luther preached ridiculous number of times every week, ridiculous number of times, and people came eagerly to hear the word. And Luther said things like this, that, and this was sad because in the medieval church, this wasn't true. Like whenever the church gathers, the word of God must be preached so that the church may be refreshed. He didn't say the church be beat down, but the church might be refreshed. Why was that the case? Because the gospel refreshes us. My daughter got married just last Saturday. My oldest daughter, first child to get married. But it made me think, as I was thinking about this, of when my wife and I were trying to get pregnant in our early days of marriage, we had a lot of trouble. And we actually lost a lot of babies. Miscarriages. And I still remember those days when there was evidence of trouble. And Dory said, we need to go to the hospital. We need to go see the doctor. And we go to the doctor. She's pregnant. We go to the doctor. And then they would get the ultrasound. And they're looking for the heartbeat. There were a lot of times when there's anxious moments. Like not seeing anything. Oh, there it is. And by the miracle of science, I'm seeing something that I otherwise could not see. And our hearts leap for joy. They rest. They trust again. They're relieved. Because we've got a word. And don't you see that that's what, at the end of the day, that's what sola scriptura is. I mean, look. It's a word from on the other side of that veil, from the other side of that invisible world. What's over there? How else would you, I mean, the Bible tells us things like, where else would you hear things like this? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Where are you going to find that? Except in the word of God alone. I mean, go look at all the other religions. Go look at all the other philosophies. Go look at all the other moralities. You never find anything like that. This is great. St. Augustine said, you know, look, I've read a lot of stuff. I've read Cicero, et cetera, et cetera. And in none of them, I've never read anything like this. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Where else are you going to find that except in the teaching of the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of it? You say, well, but I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, don't you see? Where else are you going to find that except in the Word of God alone? And any other idea that we come up with God either falls short or it's just vain idolatry. Sola Scriptura. And can I end just by saying, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a word? And that's where the writer of Hebrews goes, you know, in the olden days he spoke to the prophets, but now he's spoken his final word in his Son, chapter 2. How shall you escape if you neglect that? If he's holding out the word of his nail-scarred hand, and you say, no, I don't want that. How shall you escape? So many more things we could say, but sola scriptura, that the church might be refreshed by a word that we would otherwise not know had God not spoken. Father, I pray that that word above all earthly power would do something that my words cannot, and that is penetrate our hearts. Lord, for those that don't know you, that you would make them to know you, and for those that do, that our hearts would be refreshed in the word of God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what's up now?
We're going to do question and answer. Thoughts that you have for Don?
Thank you for your attentiveness after a long day, huh? Appreciate that.
Good. So, we'll do question and answer for a bit, then we'll sing a couple songs and we'll wrap up the conference. Questions that you have?
Yeah.
Just maybe a comment along the line that you were saying. Paul also says to live as Christ, to die as gain. Along the same lines, it can be the cornerstone, and no one can choose the rest. And but I think with Paul, his background, you know, being a Jew, and what he thought he knew about God, it must have been something for him to hear, just how Christ was revealing to others who they did not know in the Holy Spirit, so that in Christ, have more of God,
yeah.
Father, more truth regarding God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Growing up as a Catholic, you know, I kind of like thought it more along the lines that, you know, the guy in the Old Testament kind of blew it, and now number two comes on, and, you know, this is like a repackage, whatever. But I think it was Steve.
A kinder, gentler deity.
Yeah, and you know, Pastor Steve kind of, I think, made that comment.
Yeah.
It just caused me to reflect upon that really, you know, Christ isn't coming talking about himself. There's enough in the Old Testament and New Testament to clearly see that, really. But he comes to actually reveal more of God, Father and Holy Spirit, who we did not know. Even the Old Testament people did not know. And
right.
And to just package that all up and come to the conclusion that they really did crucify the God of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
On the cross.
Yeah.
I think that's how the Jews came to believe upon Christ.
It's amazing. Yeah, amazing. Absolutely. Very good.
Jeff and then Luke.
So, as I think through the implications and understanding that we're all ministers or priests, no matter what our background or profession, as we go about, in the context of what you're presenting, our lives, our family, friends, neighbors, and not trying to manipulate the word to be relevant to them, how do we still, just kind of expanding that thought a little bit.
About the relevancy thing? And yeah.
It's like, you're not going to go there and be like, okay, I'm going to take out my, well, I am going to take out my Bible, but
yeah.
I'm not going to beat them over the head with the Bible. I still want to try to engage. Sometimes the word is tossed around winsomely. But I understand what you're saying, too, at the same time, not trying to come up with some sort of gimmick. So where do we as a church, as individuals, balance trying to be good with our outreach in our personal lives as a corporate church life, but at the same time not falling into greed, the failings of the church of being whatever, seeker friendly, all that stuff.
Yeah, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with being friendly to people who are genuinely seeking and all that sort of stuff. I think the fundamental question is, does this word have power? And is it, when it's unveiled for what it is it attractive to sinners? I mean, it's actually kind of interesting. I was looking at some of the sermons by D.L. Moody, who was an unbelievable populist preacher. I mean, just up the river here, he was born in Northfield and has his Northfield camp and his big meeting house up there and that sort of thing. And I'm just like, what is it about his sermons? Have you ever read his sermons? He was a real common man sort of thing. He preached a loving Christ to desperate sinners. You know, always, and when you do that, some people are going to be offended, say, well, who are you calling me a sinner, right? And then, but the sinner, the one who's the Spirit of God is at work via the Word of God, is going to come and believe, you know, and believe that, yeah, that works. So I think that that's the fundamental thing. But more broadly speaking, because I think you were asking another question there, I think we really do need to, number one, we need to be in the Bible way more than we are. I mean, we are, even in the church, our literacy of Scripture is pathetic. I mean, in all sorts of, you know, studies have been done on this. And if that's the case, then how, because what we're trying then to do is to let that evangelize us, let that word reform us, if you will, re-evangelize us. But then also, we're trying to understand the cultural moment in which we live. And so we're probably, for most of us, we're probably spending way more time in the media than we are in the message of the Scriptures, you know. And what I don't have any problem being out here. I mean, anybody who knows me and knows my preaching, I'm out here a lot, but it's because I'm in the Word as well, so that I can properly interpret. The Scriptures are an interpretive grid, and Christ Him crucified is always the issue, you know. So I hope that's helpful. But that's true for every area, law, medicine, you know, it means Christ speaks to all of these things in different ways, in different contexts. So I hope that's helpful.
Luke?
Yes, partway through you were saying that it wasn't just Abraham coming up with this idea, but that the Word came to him first, and then he went out, the same with Moses. And I just wondered what you would say to someone, I hope I didn't miss the answer, who said, the Word has come to me, and this is now a valid revelation. So what would you say biblically to someone who says that this is
mean, that they have a new Word from God?
They have the Word, like God came to Abraham.
If you think so. You know, I'm not sure. I mean, that's what I'm partly getting at. Is like, okay, see how that works for you, you know? See how that word works for you. Is that word telling you that the God who made all things came and loved you so much that he gave his life so that you might have a life? What is that word telling you, you know? I mean, at the end of the day, there is no word like the word that we have in Jesus. And so, I mean, but I'm sorry.
Revelation.
Well, yeah. Well, but that's assuming that this person believes in the authority of the Scripture. I was not assuming that. If he does, then I'll take him to the Scripture and say, why do you think you have a new revelation? What more could he possibly say than to you he has already said? You know, God himself has come in Jesus Christ. God himself has said, it is finished. You know? So, obviously, if you have somebody within the authority, so like working with Mormons, you know, who theoretically hold to something of an authority of the Bible, you know, you might be able to make that sort of argument. But I was assuming you're talking about somebody who just, I mean, I deal with all sorts of crackpots.
We don't use that language.
Well, I'm from New Hampshire.
We get away with that stuff up
Well,
there.
Live free or die, baby.
Nathan?
So you were earlier talking a little bit about relativism in our day and age. So I'm wondering how you get across maybe someone who professes to believe, but they would differ with you in a lot of core doctrines by saying, well, that's your interpretation of Scripture. I don't think that's correct. I think this interpretation is more correct. So how do you navigate the foundation of the apostles with different varying questions of interpretation or the key of interpretation?
Yeah. Well, again, if the Spirit of God is not working in this person with the Word, then there's you know, at the end of the day, what are my words and arguments going to produce? Not to say that we don't try to engage. We do, and we try to do that gently. I mean, you know, Scripture makes it very clear, patiently, you know, reasoning with people and all these sorts of things that you find in the Scriptures. And so I think that in theory, that's what you do. You patiently sit down. If the person's really open to talking about it, like, on what basis do you say that? You ask them questions. And you, I mean, this is, takes work. You know, and here's the problem. Actually, this is very interesting. This is the problem because we don't know our Scriptures. You know, and often this is a case where I talk to people who are engaging Muslims. They, you know, Muslims, they don't like because they, the Christians don't know their stuff, you know. You know, a lot, they're really thoughtful Muslims. So, yeah, I think we got to know the Word, and we need to be patiently correcting those who are in error and remembering the regula fide, that God come to us to accomplish salvation in Jesus is the thing, and it always comes back to that. You know, any time you're dealing with anybody, you know, if they're not a Christian, you're dealing with somebody who's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 1. We don't need to get all huffy. Oh, unlike me. You know, you're suppressing the truth. Well, we're all doing that, right, apart from grace. But you know that you've got truth on your side. And we don't need to have to be fearful of, like, oh, what if I don't get the argument right? You know, maybe they could be smarter than you. They may know the Bible better than you do, and they can beat you in the argument. That just should be an impetus for us to go deeper into the Word so that we can be more patient, more Christ-like in our interaction with people, I would say. Yeah. It's a good question. Is that helpful?
I would just add to that. I think you're saying it, but just clarifying that that's an open Bible discussion.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So
that's exactly right.
But often it doesn't. I think you test the legitimacy of their challenge by a willingness to say, let's sit down and walk through that. And often they're taking shots at the Word. Oh, this and that and this place. And you're like, well, let's go there. And now they make another comment about another place in Scripture. It's like you quickly realize
you don't really
want to reason through this and look at the Word. You really want to just take shots at it.
Yeah, you want to, or maybe proof text things. You have an idea, and look, I found a Bible verse for it. Like the Bible teaches reincarnation, sort of a thing that you had brought up. You know, right. You can make the Bible say anything. But is that the cohesive story of it, right? And that's going to take patient time. We got to know our stuff.
Good. Brendan?
Good question.
How would you reason with someone who doesn't believe in truth?
Talk to him back there. That's what I would say. He could answer this question, and you're welcome to jump in on this, on my opinion. I mean, I don't think that's a tenable position, you know, and I think you can fairly, if the person's, again, it's the same. So in this instance, an open Bible question, this is a real, truly open mind question. Like, you know, well, then what's the purpose of even talking? If there is no truth, then what are we even getting at? Why are we even having a conversation? You know? So I'm not sure where else to go with that, you know? So, I mean, a lot of people say that, but they don't live like that. Nobody lives consistently. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, you know? And so patiently, if they're really open to talk, open mind, then let's talk about that. How does that really work? You know? I mean, you know, when I was in college, we used to joke. This is the old days when, like, people had, like, a stereo in their room, you know, and we'd get in a conversation like that, and I'd say, just excuse me, and we'd go over and we'd start unplugging their stereo and walking out. Didn't do this regularly, but, so what are you doing? Well, I'm taking the stereo. Well, that's mine. Well, it's all relative, you know, why is that wrong, you know? You see what I mean? Nobody lives like that, really. So,
Yeah. Good. How about one last question, and then we'll... Rick, did you have a question? Or
it was just that comment that just the focus on the word, because as a young Christian, you know, in our society, you could talk about God a lot, but as soon as you go to the word to mention something from the word,
yeah,
the battle lines, everything goes up. And so I, you know, I appreciate your focus on the word, the encouragement here, because you know, I can't, you know, all the times I wasted talking about generic things about God, people thinking they were open, but when it came time to open the word.
Yeah. Yeah, and we find ourselves in a really difficult cultural moment where the image that's presented of Christians in the popular media, particularly, I mean, when was the last time you saw a positive portrayal of a Christian, a real true believing Christian in the popular media? And so, like, I'll give you a great example. A number of years ago, a young college student, she came to faith in Christ. She was from a totally secular background. Her parents, both highly educated people, PhDs, and I can't remember what her parents did, but they both had PhDs. And, you know, I kid you not, she said to me, she says, and she's intrigued by, because a friend of hers been witnessing, she'd been coming to the church. She came to actually a history, church history class that I had done, and she was stunned that Christians were thinking people. She had no idea. She'd never met a Christian before, really. You know, I mean, cultural Christians, of course, are all over the place, but someone who really believed the Bible. And she said to me, and, you know, like we're having a conversation, you know, I'm not sure I can become a Christian because that means, because Christianity teaches that husbands are supposed to beat their wives. And I mean, I seriously had a heart. I'm like, I'm sorry, come again? And, you know, like, that's what Christianity teach. I'm like, this is an intelligent, educated person, and she really believed that, you know, and that the Bible teaches that. So here's my point. My point is this: is that we just got to accept that fact that people are going to think ill of us, and that's okay. And we're trying to get, by the way we live and the way we speak, and even our manner of approach and bringing the scriptures to them, that they go, they might have a moment where they go, huh, that's different than what I thought.
Yeah.
You know, like, these are people are not the way I thought they were. And that happens.
But really, you get ridiculed even now for believing in God in general.
Yeah.
As soon as you go to witness it from the word.
Yeah.
You're ridiculed.
Yeah, and there's a power, and that'll be a dividing, where you're really dealing with somebody who's really interested, and not everybody's going to be interested, and that's okay. And we just be kind to those, you know?
To know the word so to be ready in season.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
You know, kind of feel miserably.
Yeah.
Annoying.
Yeah.